Let me invite you to turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 22, and that's on page 302 of your chair Bible if you are of a mind to use it. Well, let me pray before I say a couple of words. Gracious God, we thank you and delight in you. Father, thank you for one day in seven wherein we might rest from our labors, wherein we might worship you and be with one another as a family. Father, thank you for a morning and evening worship. Thank you, Lord, for the pattern of that in the Old Testament, the morning and the evening sacrifice. Thank you for exemplifying these things early on and establishing them in your word for us to follow even to this day. Thank you, Lord, that we have this day as a pillar that stretches its strength from the very beginning of the week to the end of the week so that we might find solas, comfort in it, because the days are indeed evil. So, Lord, as we gather on this Lord's Day evening and are mindful that we must once again go into the Monday of the world, we ask that you'll help us to take the Lord's Day with us. And we pray, Father, that we'll be strengthened by your word and by your spirit who always accompanies it. So, Lord, fashion us after the image of Christ Jesus, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I think one of the things that we often hear when we hear talk about the church is negative talk. And I don't think that comes from all sectors, but I think it really comes strongly from evangelical sectors, where there's not a strong ecclesiology, and there's a way of looking down upon the church as if it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. And so it needs buttressing. It needs help. And so sometimes parachurches are formed in order to take up what's lacking in the church. And oftentimes the worst of parachurch organizations see themselves as actually a church replacement. And so there's often negative talk about the church. And when you look at the church today, you certainly see that the church is in a difficult way. COVID didn't help. It pitted churches that were unified against one another. And I don't think that the church has recovered from that. I don't think that churches have recovered from infighting during that period of time. But when you look into the Old Testament, when you look at a text that we're going to look at tonight, you see that in some ways the church has just not changed. The church in this particular text is an absolute mess. And I want you to keep that in front of you. I want you to think about that, because when we think about Israel, you can either think about it in one way or another. You can either think about it as sort of a prototype of a godly nation, or you can think about it as a church underage. And you must remember that it's actually both. It is actually a nation, and it is actually a church underage. And in that way, it's something different from the church today, although there are lessons to be learned from it, and we are an extension of it. And one of the things that you just can't help but see is that some of the messes that you see in the church today are not new. They find their counterpart in the Old Testament. And we see that in a text like this one. And in fact, a text like this one could be that evidence that someone looks at and says, you see, this is what I'm talking about. This is a mess of a church. But I want you to see, in spite of that, I want you to see that there is a great deal of hope, even when you look at a text like this one, and especially when you look at a text like this one. And so I want you to look at this text tonight. We're going to look at verse 22 of chapter 3. We're actually going to look to the end of the chapter. So let me turn your attention to 2 Samuel chapter 3, starting in verse 22. This is the word of the living God, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, a delight to the ears and the eyes. Let me read it to you. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told to Joab, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner and the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother, Asahel, to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept, and the king lamented for Abner, saying, Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. I think it's important to start with a bit of a reminder here. Just to get our bearings, understand the context. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 1. That's where it all started. It's here that David is anointed king of Judah at the city of Hebron. But if you go to chapter 5 and verse 1, you notice that this piece of history encompassed in these three short chapters takes up about 7.5 years. 7.5 years. And in that 7.5 years, we find that there are two kings, one king over Israel, one king over Judah and Hebron. We also are mindful that there's a civil war between these two lands. They're brothers, and there's a civil war taking place They're one body and they're divided. And then we find that there are murders that are taking place within this one body, this brotherhood. But it's not until chapter 5 that we find a united kingdom. The north and the south, they come together and are united under one king, David. But that's not where we are yet. We're actually in the midst of the murders. That's where we are in this text tonight. And what I want us to do is I want us to look at this text, the text that I read, and I want us to look at it under three basic topics. First, I want us to look at the idea of no king. And then I want us to look at the idea of no law. And then this is really a question. I want us to look at it under the head of no purpose, question mark. So no king, no law, and no purpose. And that's a question. No purpose? So let's think tonight about those three heads. First of all, I want us to think about no king. Now, technically, that's not true, is it? I've already said that there's a king in the north and there's a king in the south. There's a king over Judah. We have two kings. Abner made Ishbosheth king. Ishbosheth was the son of Saul in the north over the 11 tribes. And Abner, the general of the whole army of Saul, took Ishbosheth and makes him a king. Now, he's a puppet king, but he's a king no less. David is over Judah. David's over one tribe, and he's in one city, Hebron. And the men of Hebron made him a king. So we have two kings. But there's an incident that gives us pause in each kingdom. For instance, if you were to go back to the text that we studied the last time we were together looking at 2 Samuel, you would notice that Ishbosheth accused Abner of sleeping with one of his concubines, essentially of taking the kingship from him, usurping him. And it was at that point that Abner said, "I'm not going to take this from you. How dare you accuse me of such a thing?" He doesn't deny the charge. He gets indignant about the charge, and he says this. He says, "I'm going to ensure that you lose the kingdom, Ishbosheth. I'm going to put it in the hands of David, just as God promised that it would be." And you remember that at that point, Ishbosheth, verse 11 of chapter 3, was silent. He couldn't answer. There was no answer forthcoming. Now, in our text tonight, there's a similar incident. The incident is really right at the seam of last week's text and tonight's text. Here we find that Abner went to David and said, "I'm going to give you all your heart desires, David." And David was happy about this, remember? And David sent him away in peace. And just after he goes away in peace, Abner, that is, Joab returns. And Joab returns after being out raiding. You can imagine, isn't it interesting when you think about it? There's no real income for this one tribe in this one city, and so they're still doing what they always did. At least David is doing what he always did. He's going out raiding, and he's bringing back the booty so that they can survive, that they have some kind of revenue. And Joab comes back after a really lucrative raiding party, and somebody tells him, now you got to catch this. Somebody catches him and says, "Hey, Joab, I got to tell you something. Abner was here. And he was talking to the king. And he went away in peace." And Joab, I think in order to really grab this, you have to realize that Joab lost his brother to this guy. And David is Joab's uncle. So there's a sense in which you can feel the way Joab feels. This man feels fiercely about his brother being killed by Abner, and he expects, there's an expectation, I think, on the part of Joab that David, his uncle, will feel the same way. At least that's what you might think. And so he goes in. I mean, why else, how else would somebody like the general of an army go into the king and say to the king, what are you doing? You know, a nephew might be able to say that to an uncle, but I'm not sure that a general could say that to a king. He says, what are you doing? What have you done? But here's the point of this. There is no response from David. Isn't that interesting? It's almost parallel. Just like there was no response by Ishbosheth to Abner, so there's no response from David to Joab. And you really start to wonder, you really begin to wonder, who's in charge? We've got two kings, but it really does appear that the generals of the army are actually the ones in charge. Now, I want you to think about that a minute. Just let that sink in a minute, because Abner is the guy who set up the puppet king over the 11 tribes after Saul's death. There was no way in the world he was going to relinquish power to David. And all of a sudden, he's accused of usurping Ishbosheth, and he's going to make sure the covenant that God made with David comes to pass. Joab has his own motivations. These are two opportunists. Who's in charge? Is there a king in either Israel or Judah? I mean, that's what one asks when they get to the end of this text. Even David. I thought he was king. And you know, surely it's by design. I want you to think about it. The text immediately, I think, presses us into the New Testament to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have in Christ a better king than either Ishbosheth or David. Even David, a man after God's own heart. Because, you see, under King Jesus, there is not a single thing that is outside of his control. That's what Hebrews 2:7 says. There is not one thing outside of his control. And then in verse 8, he goes on to say, now, I understand that you and I don't see that at this point, but it's no less true. But I'll tell you what, when you look at this section of text, when you look at this story, there's a lot out of the control of Ishbosheth and David. And so you wonder, where's the king? Well, that's the first point. Where's the king? Is there a king in Israel at this point? The second thing I want you to notice is no law. After the raid, Joab confronts David. And without David's knowledge, he calls for Abner. Now, Abner must not be very far, about a mile. And Abner's persuaded to come back. And where does he go? Let's just ask that question. Where does he go? Where does Abner go? You say, well, he goes back to the city. Yes, he does. What city is it? It's Hebron. Big deal. What's the city of Hebron? The city of Hebron is a city of refuge. Joshua chapter 20, verse 7 tells us that it's a city of refuge, and Numbers chapter 35 tells us what a city of refuge is. A city of refuge was a place where one could flee who had unintentionally killed another person. Now, if you were a murderer, this was no place for you. You were going to be found out to be a murderer, and you were going to be punished as such. But if you unintentionally killed someone, you could flee to that city ahead of the avenger, the person who was part of that family that was going to come after you and render justice on you. You could flee ahead of him and go to the city of refuge, and you could find there a fair trial. Because if you fled there, the congregation would hear your case, and if they determined, upon hearing all the evidence, both you and the avenger, if they heard all of the evidence and they concluded that indeed you had taken this life inadvertently, unintentionally, then you could live. And you could dwell in the city of refuge. And as long as you stayed in the city of refuge, you were safe. If you went outside of the borders, then the avenger could kill you. And you could stay there and would stay there until the high priest died. And once the high priest died, then you could leave and be safe. Now, I want you to see what's happening here. This is Old Testament imagery of union with Christ. You go outside of the walls and you're a dead man. But within those walls, you're safe. And until the high priest dies, what's that all about? There's a sense in which we ought to see an image or a picture of possibly the high priest's death as an atonement for the sin of the unintentional murderer. Well, all of that stands in the background of this text. All of that. Abner, remember, had killed Asahel, Joab's brother. And we have enough information to judge the case. I want you to think about it. Abner is fleeing from Asahel. Remember, Asahel is fleet of foot. And he's just, you kind of wonder, is he just jogging behind him? I'm behind you, Abner. And Abner's saying to him, hey, you better turn around and go elsewhere because I don't want to kill you. How am I going to face your brother if I kill you? There are many others that you can take and you'll be able to handle them. You can't take me. And you remember, he won't let up. And you know, Abner did not get to be the general of Saul's army for being stupid. When you read that story and you hear that the butt of his spear gets thrust with force into his stomach, you realize that this is a wily fox on the battlefield. But here he is at the city of refuge, and instead of the congregation deciding his fate, Joab decides his guilt or innocence. I want you to think about that. You have to ask yourself, where's the king? Because if there's no king, there's no law. And if there's no law, then there's no justice. The beautiful thing about it is that we have King Jesus. And there is justice in him and righteousness in him. But I'll tell you what, when you go and look at this story, it's hard to see it. You're hard-pressed to see this kind of thing in this story. You ask yourself, you say, how in the world could the general of David's army kill a man in a city of refuge? How's that possible? And that leads to the final point, and it's really a question, no purpose? I said to you at the beginning, I said, the church underage is a mess. And you know, this is one big family. I mean, yes, it's true that David was the uncle of Joab, and Joab was the brother of Asahel and Abishai, and it's a big family. But it's a bigger family than that. Because the north and the south are Jacob's sons. And they're fighting with one another. And they're fighting with one another at Abner's instigation. Remember, if you go back into chapter 2, Abner sits down with Joab at the pool at the beginning of all this and says, you know what, let's see who is true Israel. You pick 12, I'll pick 12. We'll have them fight to the death. We'll amuse ourselves today with a little war game. And it turns lethal. And then think about David. Abner reaches out to him and he says, hey, I want to bring the kingdom under your hand. And he says, well, guess what? I'm not going to do anything of the kind until you bring me Michal. My first wife, I want her. And I said to you the last time, I said, you know, the only guy with any emotion is the guy that seems to be married her at that moment. He seems to be mourning this. David is just adding her to the number. She's number 7 now. And then Joab avenges Asahel. And David Now think about this, pronounces a curse on his nephew and on his nephew's whole family. I want you to see the curse. This is his nephew. Verse 29. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge. Now, that means, may the house of Joab never be without one who is unclean or who is leprous. Again, one who is unclean or who holds a spindle. That is, one who is in need of strength because they're weak, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. May the house of Joab never lack the sword. You know, what's really an irony is that's exactly what happens to David after the Bathsheba incident, isn't it? The sword never departs from his household. And then David says this, Joab, there's going to be a funeral, and you're going to be there. And you're going to mourn. You know, I want to stop and say, it looks, when you think about it in terms of inquiry of the Lord, that stops back in the first couple of verses of chapter 2. It just seems to be all political intrigue, civil war, and murder at this point. No one's stopping to inquire of the Lord. It just seems political. Now we have to ask the question, what is the purpose in all this? In this mess? And I'll tell you what, the purpose comes from an unlikely source. It comes from the lips of Abner. Look in 3:9. God do so to Abner and more. Also, this is Abner speaking. If I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. In other words, the purpose has always been here. But by the time you get to chapter 3, it's got to come from the lips of Abner, who's duplicitous and scheming, political himself. But I'll tell you what, that's the purpose. And you get the sense when you get to the end of this text. Notice what it says. Verse 31, look at the change here. Verse 31, and King David followed the casket. Verse 32, and the king lifted up his voice and wept. And verse 33, and the king lamented. And verse 36, and all the people took notice, and it pleased them, as everything the king did pleased all the people. And verse 37, everyone knew it was not the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And verse 38, and the king said, all of a sudden you begin to realize God's purpose is coming to pass in the midst of the mess. In the midst of people behaving very badly, God's purpose is coming to pass. And again, when you think about the Lord Jesus, I can't help but think how Who was it that approached King Herod and said, where is the Messiah to be born? It's Gentiles. Gentiles had to ask. And Herod had to ask scribes, hey, where's the Messiah to be born? And they say, oh, that's in Micah. It's in Bethlehem. And this king is born into the poverty of his people. The kingship is a past remembrance. Or think about the disciples of the Lord himself and how they fought with one another, wanted to know who was greatest among them. Think about how Israel, the people of God, put the Messiah to death. And all of this, says Acts 4:27 and 28, was the purpose of God. He was always, always, always bringing his son to the fore until he came in Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, in the fullness of time. I want to tell you the great difference between David and Jesus. David was a man who was out of control at times. David was a man whose heart was sometimes right with the Lord and sometimes not. David was a man who sometimes was very political and sometimes was very earnest. But I want to tell you something. We belong to King Jesus. And King Jesus always has a passion for his Father's will and always has a steadfast love set upon us. King Jesus is immutable. And he does not change. And we ought to praise him. Because out of the mess of life, we need to understand that he is always on his throne, ruling and reigning, and bringing to pass whatsoever pleases him. Praise be to him that that's the case. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for the Lord, and ask tonight that you will steady our minds upon him, remind us of his sovereignty and his rule and reign. And Father, we pray that even in the midst of the mess that we see in the Old Testament, we know that you're working and so have brought about this wonderful and blessed moment in the fullness of time. Your son, born under the law, born of a woman, that he might experience both a life filled with obedience and an awful death, a sacrificial death, that we might have life and have it abundantly in him. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.